Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the book of Daniel and see what he says about the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we've been seeing in this series of Christ in the Old Testament, that you can find Jesus Christ from Genesis to Malachi throughout the Old Testament. And certainly the Spirit of God gives us many, many different glimpses of the coming of Jesus Christ to prepare the way when he will be born of a virgin as the New Testament begins. But this morning we're going to be looking at the prophet Daniel and see what he has to say in terms of prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Just a little bit of background about Daniel. We see on this particular map that the Babylonians had invaded Judah and had captured many of the Jews and hauled them back to Babylon. This actually happened in several different stages. We see the red arrows on the top. Refers to the Assyrian Empire when they invaded Israel, the northern kingdom, captured many of the Jews, killed many of them, but they took them back into their kingdom. And that was about 120 years before the Babylonians did their captivity. So the Babylonians eventually defeated the Assyrian Empire. And as you're very may not be familiar with, but there was a mighty battle of Carchemish, which is kind of up where Haran is, in the year 605 B.C. What happened at that time was that the Babylonians were gaining in strength and they were pushing and attacking the Assyrians. They had won some key battles like in Nineveh. They kept pushing west. And so the Assyrians made an alliance with Egypt. The Egyptians came up from the south, and on their way to join with the Assyrians to try to defeat the Babylonians, King Josiah of Judah went out to meet the King Necho of Egypt. And as Egypt was coming up through Judah, King Josiah went out to meet him in battle and was killed by the king of Egypt. After King Josiah, who brought about the Great Reformation, finding the law of God in the temple, you remember, we saw several weeks ago. After defeating Josiah, the Egyptian troops went on up, and somewhere close around where Haran is the city of Carchemish. So the Egyptians and the Assyrians joined forces to fight against the Babylonians, but the Babylonians defeated them mightily at that point, and that was roughly the year 605 B.C. And from that point, the Babylonians then came south into Judah. And we find that there is several different invasions of Judah. The first one was in 605 after Nebuchadnezzar and Abednego to Babylon in the year 605 B.C. Later on, and each time they took back to last 70 years, and we find that Daniel, as a young man, was taken to Babylon, and he stayed there. Daniel was a priest who became a prophet who prophesied to the Jews. From a noble birth, was taken to the palace and was trained to be a king for approximately 70 years. Daniel will be elevated to the empire, came and defeated Babylon. Then Daniel also served those, at least the first king of that, Christians in government today, even non-Christian governments, and the answer is absolutely. Because Daniel was elevated and used thing in Egypt. He was elevated into the government, and God used him mightily and no doubt used those godly virtues as a blessing within that pagan government. So can God use Christians? And he will use them according to his sovereign purposes. So we're looking now at Daniel, who is taken captive to Babylon, and he stays there throughout the whole Babylonian captivity and a little bit beyond. So we see that exile, the Babylonian exile primarily, and then you have Jeremiah, who kind of is a transition prophet. He prophesies before the Babylonian captivity and into the Babylonian captivity, but he was not taken captive to Babylon. He stayed in Judah. And then we have Daniel and Ezekiel, who were actually captive and taken to Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. And then after that exile ends, after the 70 years are up, you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who prophesy in the return back to the land of the Jews. So that kind of gives you an idea of where the various major prophets and minor prophets line up in terms of time. The dominant theme in Daniel's book is the coming universal and eternal messianic kingdom of God, which will supersede all the earthly kingdoms of this world. And that's a theme that you find is going to be brought up over and over again within this incredible book written by Daniel, the prophet. So it's all about the kingdom of the Son of God, the Son of Man. So as we begin to look at this first section, I want us to look at Daniel chapter 2. There's a couple of passages, chapter 2 and chapter 7, where Daniel is very much in the forefront of teaching Nebuchadnezzar and later on interpreting his own dream that prophesies of this coming kingdom of God. So in Daniel chapter 2, let me kind of summarize some of this, reading starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' And the king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap.'" That's called motivation. And he gives a similar threat later on in the book. He likes this idea. Nebuchadnezzar likes this idea of tearing people limb from limb and just making their houses a rubbish heap. So he must have gotten up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever. We don't know. But he tells these wise men, these conjurers, these sorcerers, these magicians, all of his counselors, "You tell me both the dream that I had and its interpretation." Well, they just go bonkers because that requires supernatural knowledge of his dream. He's not going to tell them what the dream is. And, of course, they don't have that supernatural knowledge. So they're coming back, "Oh, king, just tell us the dream, and then we'll be sure and give you the right interpretation." But he's probably been conned by them many times in the past. They, you know, if he tells them the dream, they're probably just going to tell him what he wants to hear and interpret the dream according to gain favor with the king. And he's suspicious of their connivory and their deception. So he said, "No, I want you to tell me what the dream was and its interpretation." Well, they finally complain down in verse 11. They say, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." I mean, you got to be kidding, Nebuchadnezzar. You're asking us to tell you, we can't tell you the dream because only God can do that. And, you know, the idea is they're supposed to bring godly counsel and the counsel of the gods to the king. So they're admitting that they're basically a hoax to begin with. But he's insistent. "You tell me my dream and the interpretation." Well, they can't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar now says, "Okay, you're dead. That's your death sentence. You can't tell me the dream, then you're dead. So he sends out his commander. Nebuchadnezzar sends out Arioch in verse 15, his commander, and they're going to begin to slay all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel hears the news. He says, go back and tell Nebuchadnezzar, just give me a little bit more time, and we'll tell the king the dream and its interpretation. So he calls together Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pray, and God answers their prayer and reveals to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. So to jump down to verse 31, kind of summarizing this, Daniel now comes before the king and he begins to tell the king the dream and the interpretation. So he says, you, O king, verse 31, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, that statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so then he begins to interpret the dream. And basically he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And that was clearly revealed. And the rest, most interpret as four successive world kingdoms of men. This is how most people will interpret it. So the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar at the head is the gold at the top. Then the silver torso is the Medo-Persian empire. Then the bronze represents Greece. The iron and clay represents the Roman empire. And then the stone comes and hits the feet, which is made of iron and clay, and just destroys it and establishes the kingdom of God. So the dream, again, is explained. If you look down at verse 34 and 35 again, there's a stone that was cut out without hands. It hits the statue, crushes all of it at the same time, according to this dream and vision. And at the end of verse 35, a great mountain, it became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. So this stone now becomes a worldwide kingdom. The interpretation now is found in verse 44 and 45, so drop down there. Daniel now says to the Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So basically, here comes this stone, which was cut out without hands, and now it's going to come and strike the last of these successive kingdoms, which would be the Roman Empire, is going to come in the days of those kings, the days of the Roman Empire, and it will smash the statue. It will set up the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, again, will become a great mountain, and it will gradually fill the whole earth, according to this dream. Now, when we look at this, who is that stone? Well, the stone is a figure in this dream, a representation for Jesus Christ bringing the kingdom of God. So we find the Lord Jesus interpreting it that way in Luke chapter 20 when he says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone.'" Now that comes from various places, from the Psalms and Isaiah, where Christ now is referring to himself as the stone found in other passages. But then notice how he links it to Daniel chapter 2 in verse 18. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." That's the Daniel 2 prophecy. So the stone is a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, who brings in the kingdom of God at his first coming. So by looking at the stone and the kingdom, the timing of it is told in verse 44, "In the days of those kings," that would be the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, the iron and the clay, "in the days of those kings, the stone will come in." That's the timing. That's when the kingdom is set up. The divine origin is that God will set it up, verse 44 and 45, "and it's a stone made without hands." Man doesn't have anything, has any part in making this stone at all. It's a God-made stone, if you will, according to the imagery. Its duration of the kingdom is that it's eternal and will never be destroyed, verse 44. And then also the scope is that it is worldwide. It will fill the earth, verse 35, back up to verse 35. Now, this is an interesting idea of the kingdom, because when Jesus Christ comes, he brings in the kingdom. Not all of it is fulfilled in the first coming. We'll see here in a moment. The second coming also will fulfill some of this prophecy. But the kingdom comes in the first coming of Jesus Christ. It will be an eternal kingdom. It will never be destroyed. And it grows into a worldwide kingdom. It fills the earth. So in other words, the scope of this kingdom is far greater than anything dealing just with the nation of Israel. This is not a kingdom that's going to be restricted by the boundaries of the promised land. This fills the earth. It's a worldwide kingdom. O. Palmer Robertson, in his classic book, The Christ of the Prophets, said, "Noteworthy is the fact that Daniel never foresees a distinctly Israelite kingdom as the consummate realization of God's purposes in human history. Having progressed beyond that point, he sees instead a worldwide kingdom of God that shall encompass all the other kingdoms of the world." So it's not restricted. This is a worldwide kingdom. This covers and fills the earth. So that's where it ultimately is heading. So the first thing we see in Daniel's prophecy is of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he has a dream of a statue, and the coming of the stone that hits at the Roman Empire part of its history is the coming of the kingdom of God, and Christ interprets that of himself. He is that stone who brings in God's kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom and a worldwide kingdom and will fill the earth. So from there, let's now turn to Daniel chapter 7, because this is a parallel vision of pretty much the same idea in Daniel chapter 7. Now, the traditional interpretation is that Daniel chapter 7 gives us a dream or a vision that Daniel had. In Daniel chapter 2, it was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had. But in chapter 7, now Daniel is given a dream. And his dream is parallel to the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. We find, for example, starting in chapter 7, verse 4, Daniel was given a dream of four great beasts, verse 3, coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first, I'm reading verse 4 now of chapter 7, was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle, And then verse 5, the second one resembled a bear. And verse 6, the third one was like a leopard. And then the seventh one in verse 7, I'm sorry, the fourth one in verse 7 was dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. See, that parallels the Roman Empire described as iron and clay back in chapter 2. Had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And then in verse 8, there's a little horn that comes up. And I'm not going to get in lots of different ways to interpret this. But the general flow of the vision, the dream that Daniel has in chapter 7, parallels what we have in chapter 2. So you find the first beast, like a lion, that parallels Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The one that resembles a bear is the Persian Empire. Then the one that resembles a leopard, the third one, is parallels the Greece Empire. And then this last beast, with the iron teeth, parallels the Roman Empire. And then in verse 9, Daniel, after he sees that vision, is given a vision of the Ancient of Days. So we read in verse 9 of chapter 7, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flame. So this is a vision of God in heaven. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And then we come to verse 13 and 14, which now brings up the vision parallel to the stone coming in chapter 2. Now we see the Son of Man coming in chapter 7. So in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So again, we see that in this passage, there are several descriptions of the coming of the Son of Man and the kingdom that he has given that parallel, again, what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. Let's kind of break this one down. So who is coming? Well, it's the Son of Man in verse 13. One like a Son of Man. Now, that's a very important description. Son of Man certainly emphasizes his human nature in contrast to the beasts of the previous kingdoms. This is the Son of Man. He is definitely a human. The others, in their unbelief and their paganism, are like animals. They're like kings that rule like animals, you know. But the Son of Man will come, and he's going to receive a kingdom. But describing him as a son of man is very, very important. As a son of man, he carries the image of God, as all men do, all men and women. They're created in the image of God. Remember Genesis chapter 1. And what was the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve in Genesis? They were to multiply, right? And they were to take dominion over the earth, over the birds, over all things. So here's one who is coming as the Son of Man, who bears the image of God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the invisible image of the is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So he comes as fully man, and because he's man, he has the right to universal dominion. That was a creation mandate given to Adam and Eve, which they failed to live up to because of their sin. This man now, being in the image of God, has the right to rule and the right to have dominion, and he will receive that because of who he is. He's a sinless, perfect son of man. But notice also how he's described in verse 13. He comes with the clouds of heaven. And this speaks to his deity, because throughout the Old Testament and the Bible, only God comes with the clouds of heaven. So this is a sign of his deity. So he is fully man. He's the Son of Man, fully man, but he's also fully God, because he comes in the place that only God can come, and that is with the clouds of heaven. So he is fully man and fully God. And obviously the clouds of heaven are oftentimes described in God coming in judgment. They're like his chariots that he rides on when he comes down and judges different nations or different periods, whatever the context would be. But it's definitely linking to this Son of Man the rights of deity, the attributes, all the things of God he possesses. So secondly, where does he go? Well, notice in verse 13, he comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Well, at this point in time, I think we can ask ourselves, when did that happen? When did the Son of Man come up to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him? And I'm going to suggest to you that it's at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's when he comes up to the Ancient of Days. And then what does he receive at that point in time? What was presented to him? Look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so he receives a kingdom which will ultimately encompass all peoples and nations and men of every language. So it's a universal kingdom again, not restricted just to a portion. And then for how long will he reign? We're told in verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So it's an everlasting, eternal kingdom. His dominion will never come to an end. It will never pass away. It will never be destroyed. So you could say that this Son of Man has the right to the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. His dominion reaches far beyond the boundaries of the ancient Jewish kingdom. He rules over all peoples. Now, it's interesting that this title, Son of Man, was the title that Jesus used of himself. And this was his favorite way to refer to himself in his ministry. He called himself the Son of Man, and that about 84 times in the Gospels. The significance of Jesus preferring this title to refer to himself, and he only used the Messiah title maybe once. And the reason for that is the Messiah title in the first century was so, had so many political overtones, and the Jews were all looking for the Messiah, a king who would come and overthrow the Romans and defeat and raise up a mighty army and defeat the enemies and exalt Israel. And so there were so many political overtones to that concept of the Messiah in the first century Jewish mind that Jesus wisely did not use that title of himself, because that was not the nature of the kingdom he was bringing at his first coming. It was not going to be the final phase, which will be at his second coming, but this kingdom will be of a different nature. So he uses the title Son of Man, And most of the people did not really make the connection with the fact that in Daniel chapter 7, this Son of Man is going to be given an everlasting dominion and a kingdom, and his dominion will spread throughout the whole world, the earth, and he will dominate and judge all of his enemies and rule over all of them. They didn't really remember this use of the word Son of Man in Daniel 7. So he could use it fairly freely and innocuously, and it didn't raise up all the sirens and the red bell, the loud bells and chiming and red lights and all that kind of stuff, had he used the word Messiah frequently to refer to himself. So basically, he could kind of go under the radar of most Jews who were not that familiar with these prophecies. But it's interesting, here in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is coming as a great, mighty king. He's presented to the Ancient of Days. He's given this kingdom, dominion, glory over all peoples. It's a universal kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. And yet, Jesus Christ begins to associate the idea of the suffering servant with this Son of Man, this glorious Son of Man. So in Matthew 17, Jesus could say that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised up on the third day. What? I mean, the Son of Man, if you look at Daniel 7, he comes in triumph, and he comes in victory, and he defeats all of his enemies, and he has an eternal worldwide kingdom. But Jesus begins to say the Son of Man is also going to suffer and die. So he begins to bring in Isaiah's suffering servant idea in and join it to this glorious coming king and kingdom. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And in John 3, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So again, Jesus begins to connect this glorious Son of Man in Daniel 7 with all these other prophecies of his coming, his suffering, and making an atonement for his chosen elect people. But then when he's being on trial and Caiaphas is questioning him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now Jesus clearly speaks of himself as the Son of Man in the context of Daniel 7. So Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That's Daniel 7. So suddenly, before Caiaphas, Jesus now acknowledges that he is that Son of Man who will come on the clouds. That's a claim to deity. And Caiaphas, at that point, that was sufficient evidence for him to condemn Jesus. He tears his clothes. He says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemn him to be deserving of death. So Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, often of the suffering servant, but he also identifies himself as the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven. That's a clear reference to his own deity. And obviously, in Caiaphas' mind, that is blasphemy. So we see that the Lord Jesus loves this phrase. That's why it's worthy of our study, because he uses it often in a veiled sense, identifying it with suffering and death and resurrection, but also at the end of his life, certainly of the glory of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. So what we see in Daniel 2 is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of a stone that comes and brings in the kingdom of God, the worldwide eternal kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel now receives a dream and a vision of four beasts that parallels the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Similar ideas, similar kingdoms, but instead of a stone coming and establishing the kingdom, now in chapter 7, it's the Son of Man who comes. And he comes up to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented with a kingdom and dominion and glory, and all the peoples will serve him. Now, this reference that Daniel gives us of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he brings has a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment. This is what the theologians refer to using these very complicated theological words, now and not yet. Pretty simple. But this describes the nature of the kingdom that Jesus Christ brings. So let's briefly review these two phases. Notice that on the one hand, the first coming, Jesus Christ did bring the kingdom. It wasn't offered and rejected and postponed as some would teach. No, it came. But it came in a different form than what they were expecting, because they were expecting a military general coming and defeating the Romans and setting up the kingdom of Israel. That's not the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. But eventually, the second phase of the kingdom will occur at the second coming of Christ, where the judgment then comes. Now the kingdom spreads salvation to all the nations and draws together the elect of God from every nation, tongue, and tribe. That is collecting together the saints who worship the Son of Man. At the second coming, Christ comes in judgment, and that's where he literally will defeat and condemn and judge all of his enemies, casting them into the lake of fire. So you have to understand the two phases of the kingdom. The first phase, which is going on even as we speak now, is the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of salvation, spreading throughout all the nations, gathering together the people of God. At the second coming, we find where Christ comes in judgment. So let's look at the current kingdom now that Christ brings. Notice it was inaugurated at the first coming. Wasn't postponed. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. That's a perfect tense in Greek, which means it has already been fulfilled and it's now in the time of fulfillment. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God has come, basically is what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 15. In Matthew 12, verse 28, after Jesus cast out the demons, he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not it's being offered and you can reject it. No, it has come. The kingdom of God has come. It's not just being offered to you. It has come. And then in Colossians 1:13, believers, we're in that kingdom. Paul says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are now in the kingdom of Christ. So it's going on now. Again, when did this kingdom begin? Well, Peter in Acts chapter 2 links Jesus receiving the kingdom when he ascended up into heaven. And that's what Daniel says. When the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days, that's at his ascension after his resurrection. So Peter says in Acts 2, the patriarch David both died and was buried. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when Jesus Christ ascends and sits on the throne of David. That's the kingdom that's being given to him. That's why the last time Jesus appeared to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Sounds like he has total dominion, doesn't it? Sounds like he has total authority. Sounds like he's a king. All authority has been given to me. Not will be given to me, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So he's now on his throne. He is now spreading the kingdom in its initial phase of salvation. So he sends out his disciples in the power of the Spirit of God to spread the kingdom, to spread it through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the current phase of the kingdom. It's now. Christ did bring it. We also know that it's a spiritual kingdom, because at the very beginning of Christ's ministry in the Beatitudes, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if Jesus, from the outset of his ministry, which is, this is the Sermon on the Mount, that's at the very front of his ministry, if he was offering himself as some mighty king to come in and overthrow the Romans and set up, you know, Israel as a nation over all, he certainly didn't indicate it by his teaching. He said, I'm coming to make disciples, and this is the character of my disciples. And they don't line up with Navy SEALs or the Rangers. They're the poor in spirit. They're the meek. They're the persecuted. That doesn't sound like he's raising a great big army to go up against Rome, does it? No, because they misunderstood. That was not the nature of the kingdom he was bringing in this first phase of the kingdom fulfillment. To Pilate in John 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So he was not coming to overthrow the Romans in his first advent. In Romans 14, Paul clarifies that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This phase of the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God bringing in the reign and rule of Christ into the hearts of his people. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are things we experience now in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you, or kingdom of God is among you, because wherever the King Jesus is, that's where his kingdom is also. So it's a spiritual kingdom. He did not offer a military kingdom to overthrow the Romans. That's why they were so confused about the nature of his ministry. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing. And then thirdly, it's a growing kingdom. Remember in the parable that Jesus said it starts out like a kingdom of heaven, starts out like a little mustard seed, and then it grows into a large tree, so that you get the idea that the kingdom starts very small, very tiny. That's Jesus with his 12 disciples. And then from there you have the Pentecost, and then you have the seed starts to grow and grow through the preaching of the gospel, and thousands start to come in. See, the kingdom is growing into that tree. It's still growing today. Every time we preach the gospel and God saves sinners. So this is the current phase of the kingdom. But then we have the future, not yet phase. That's when Christ comes in glory to judge all of his enemies, and when the saints are glorified and will dwell with the triune God in heaven forever. And this is a worldwide kingdom and an eternal kingdom in heaven, ultimately on the new earth, where God's kingdom will be worldwide and it will be everlasting. So you find the second phase, the not yet phase, still in the future, coming when Jesus comes back and sets up the final glorious phase of his kingdom that was promised to him. So this is kind of an overview, a brief walkthrough of some of these aspects of how Daniel prophesies of Christ coming and bringing the kingdom. And the kingdom came in the first coming. It'll be consummated in the second coming. Two phases of the same kingdom. I'd like to just kind of wrap up with a few applications. What's the significance of that for us? And if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I think when we talk about these things, it's important that we understand that this is not just designed to work through and try to understand eschatology, which is something we should try to do. It's a challenge, many differing views on these things. But they should have a practical implication on how we live our life today. That's why we ultimately look at these things. So if you look, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll find that Peter is telling his readers about the future day of when Christ comes. And not only will he judge all men, but he will actually destroy this present heavens and earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. How should that affect us? Look at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, what Peter is saying is that, yeah, there's this future glorious phase of the kingdom that Christ will bring at his second coming. And not only will he judge all men, he's going to judge this present heavens and earth. He will destroy it with fire. He will melt it with intense heat. And realizing this awesome judgment yet to come, which will not only cast down all of his enemies, and the stone will fall with its crushing power, and the sun will rule over them with a rod of iron and cast his enemies in the lake of fire, but the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And he said, you Christians, as you begin to look to the future, this is what awaits us. And realize the awesome coming of Christ, who again comes as judge and comes as one who will destroy this present cosmos and recreate it in glory. How should that affect your day-to-day life? What people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of that day of God? We look forward to that day of righteousness, which Christ will create when he creates the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we look forward to. And that ought to have a powerful daily impact, so that we ought to live our lives in holy conduct and godliness, because we're still waiting for that day yet to come. And it ought to affect how we live our life even today. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter exhorted his readers to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because not only with all that destruction and judgment going on at the second coming, all of God's people will be transformed. They will be given grace that will glorify us and transform us to live in the presence of God forever and ever. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do we do that very often? I find that I certainly struggle in doing that. And you're probably like me. But what Peter is saying is that fix your hope on that glorifying, incredible grace that Christ will bring at his second coming, that will transform you into the very likeness of his own glory. Fix your hope on that. Don't fix your hope on the stock market. Don't stick your hope on your job. Don't fix all your hope upon any temporal possession or blessing or health or miracle or healing or whatever it may. Fix your hope on the grace that Christ will bring to you at his second coming, that will glorify you and transform you into his image. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 of these things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and what has not even entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love him. See, fix your hope on that. Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. And one day when Christ comes back, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Fix your hope on that. You see, all this has very practical ramifications. When you talk about Christ coming in the kingdom, there's a future phase which can have a very sanctifying impact on the way we live our life now. And then the first phase of the kingdom is equally glorious for all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because the kingdom of Christ now is the dynamic power of God going out in the gospel, subduing the rebellious, wicked hearts of men and causing them to bow before him as Lord and Savior. That is the power of the kingdom that's going out into the world even now. It's the power of the Spirit of God to regenerate these dead spiritual hearts and give us life in Christ. And a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But right now, that should be going on within the church. We in the spiritual kingdom of Christ now. He is our Lord. He is reigning over us. He is ruling over us. And it is our duty and our glory and our greatest joy to bow the knee before Christ and worship Him as our Lord and our Savior. To seek His reign and His rule over our life. And this really should mark our lives today as we are living in the spiritual kingdom, the first phase of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink. God will provide for all your physical needs. Don't become a workaholic. Don't be dominated by always concern and worries about all the temporal things. God will provide that for you. You seek His kingdom. You seek to live under His rule and His reign. You seek to be Christ-centered. You seek to focus your ambition upon pleasing Him. That's what it means to be living in the kingdom of Christ now. Cotton Mather, one of the early great men of the founding of our country, said, "The great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." And I have that hanging up in my study. I'm kind of captivated by those words that the very design and intention of the preaching ministry is to restore the throne and dominion of God in our souls. That's the kingdom of Christ. And we do that as we bow before Him, as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sanctifying Christ, set Him apart as Lord in our hearts. See, that's living out the kingdom of Christ now. Sanctifying Christ requires a deliberate act of setting Christ apart. He's more important than anything else. He's more important than sports. He's more important than money. He's more important than hell. I'm going to sanctify Christ as Lord. Nothing else is going to be Lord in my life. Not me, not anybody else, not any other idol that's out there. Christ will be my Lord. And we set Him apart as Lord. There can be only one. But I set Him apart. He is my Lord. I seek to live for Him. That's living in the kingdom. That's the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, even now in the hearts of His people. And though we stumble and falter and get sidetracked and misled, we're always coming back. Oh God, forgive me. Lord, I repent. Lord, forgive me and give me more grace that I might live under Your reign and rule forever, that I might seek Your will in Your word. And when we do that, you'll see differences in your marriage. You'll see differences in your family. You'll see differences in your attitude in going to work, because you're not working for men. You're not doing it for someone else. You're doing it for your Lord. You're doing it for your King. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ now, to live under His reign and His rule. So that both phases of the kingdom can have a powerful impact on the way we live. The future phase and all the glory and the judgment and the righteousness and the new heavens and the new earth should have an impact upon the way we live. But also that Christ is my King now, and it's my privilege as His subject to live under His rule and His reign, relying on the power of the Spirit of God to help me because of my weakness and my proneness to wander, yet the Spirit of God will help us to live under His kingship even now. Well, that's what Daniel was prophesying about, and that's a glimpse of the glory of what Christ would fulfill when He fulfilled those prophecies. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the prophet Daniel. We thank You for these incredible passages which we are now living in the fulfillment of, at least the first phase of the fulfillment of this kingdom. But Lord, help us to now appreciate that Christ is our Lord and our King. He is now ruling in heaven. and that to be in his kingdom means to bow before him and to confess him as Lord and to seek to live under his mighty reign and rule. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God fill us with that righteousness and hope and joy and enable us to live and to serve Christ as our living Lord and King even now. We ask it in his name. Amen.